I wanted to show you this. We're trying to continue sort of what Pastor's been talking about, the Bible, the truth of the Bible, that it's God's Word, the inerrant Word, it's God-breathed. And so I wanted to show you this. It's kind of, a diagram, you would call it. It's very interesting. The only book in the world that does this. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this before or not, but each one of those arches is how one part of the Bible refers to another part. So you probably know about this, right? Because this was done by a Lutheran pastor, you know, right? That's who drew this up. But so each, so short loops are different color than long loops. There are 63,799 references from one part of the Bible to another. There's no other book in the world that does this. In fact, there's no other book in the world that really could do this. Even a single author writing a novel could not accomplish this. And you see the white lines down below, and that's each book. So I don't know if you can tell from where you are. There's like a white and then a gray and then a dark gray and then a lighter gray and a dark gray. Each one of those sections is a different book of the Bible. So it's all 66 different books. And I think what's really cool is the longest, what's the longest chapter in the Bible, right? Psalms 119. How many verses? 176, right? And that's that very long stem that's right in the middle of that. That's right in the middle of the Bible. It's almost like that's the stem that holds up this whole thing. But I just wanted to show you that and show you that there's only one book that does anything. It's the Bible. And it's the truth. It's the truth of God's Word. I mean, there's nothing else that even comes close to that. And we can leave that up there. But I want to move on. I wanted to kind of hit on all the Gospels and then sort of concentrate on John. But Dieter was kind enough to say, if you want to do a series and finish this next week, we can do that. So you might make the Bronco game, because I'll shorten this a little bit. Dieter's a glutton for punishment, is what I say. You're welcome. Right. I want to ask the question, how do we show love? What's the best way to show somebody that you love them? And I'll give you a second to think about that. I don't want to blurt out any answers, but what do you think? And when your mind, when you think about loving somebody, how do we show them that we love them? And when I thought about that until I started doing some of these studies, if I want to do something for my wife, or show her I love her, I do something for her. If I want to, you know, show my kids that I love them, I'll do something for them, right? In all our relationship with our friends, with everything, and that actually carries over to God, right? I want to do things for God so He'll be pleased, He'll be happy. You know, God will. Wow, I'm glad I've got you on my team, Jeff. You know, because I'm doing these things, and really, it's not true. The best way to show somebody you love them is to listen to them. Listen to them. And we also need to carry that over to God. And that is, listen, just to listen to Him. And how do we listen to God? Right? What's the best way to listen to Him? The Bible. Because that's how He speaks to us. That's His greatest way of speaking to us. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, He lives in us and He is a part of us. But His best way of talking to you is the Bible. So how do we do that? We listen in different ways. There are there's folks that are head people and there's folks that are heart people. I'm more of a heart person. I'll guarantee you I'll break up at some point during this. And it drives me crazy. I hate it. I don't like it. I don't like being that way. You know, it's just who I am. It's coming from here. There's a lot of people that are head people. Head people They like to be right. And a lot of them think that following Jesus is about being right. I got to be right. It's not about being right. It's about being faithful. That's what it's about, right? It's being faithful. It's seeing this thing through to the end. I shouldn't use this reference because Dieter's here. It's about staying in the dance with him until the music ends, right?
You're dismissed.
But you know what? God is committed to stay in the dance with you until the music ends. He's committed to you. We need to commit to him. So it's about being faithful. And the Bible says we're to bring everything that we are to the reading of Scripture, to the listening of him, to the listening of the Bible. We're supposed to bring everything. Who can tell me what what's the central creed of Judaism? You'll find it in Deuteronomy 6, right? 5. What's the very first word there? Shema. It's the word Shema. Listen. Hear. Listen, Israel. The Lord your God, he is one. And you must love the Lord your God. Two things he says we need to do. Number one, listen. And love. That's it. And that is the central creed of Judaism. So the best way to show God we love him is to listen to him. The Bible is the bridge that reconnects our head and our heart and attempts to put us back together to listen to him. However broken we may be, now y'all understand you're broken, right? We all know we're broken. We're not fixable. That's why he redeemed us, because we can't be fixed. I can't fix my wife as hard as I try. She can't fix me no matter how hard she tries. And believe me, she tries. It's just, I'm not fixable. But that's why he redeemed us. That's why he purchased us. He paid for us. He paid the price. So no matter how broken we may be, the Bible seeks to put the pieces of our life back together so we can listen. We can listen to God. So when we listen with God, how do we engage with Scripture? We have to engage with this. We use our imagination to do this. The Holy Spirit, I believe, engages us with Scripture through our imagination. You know, it was in old. It was taught a lot that imagination was a bad thing. Imagination, and it can be a bad thing, but. Your imagination is how we engage with Scripture. How do we imagine these people? And how do we use our imagination? We have to ask a lot of questions. And when we go to read the Bible, I think some important questions we really need to ask are, number one, who is the author of this book? Who is this person? You know, where did they come from? What did they like? Who are they writing to? You know, it had to mean something. I had a professor in seminary in Kentucky that said that if you were hungry and I said, I'll get you a cheeseburger, but I won't get it for you till next week, is that going to satisfy you? No, you're hungry now. So these people in this day, they were hungry now. That doesn't mean it doesn't mean anything to us today. It's a book for all time. But look at who were they talking to and why were they saying the things, you know, that they were saying. You know, ask those questions. What's unique about this person or that person? You know, it's amazing. We've got four Gospels, four different writers, writing four different things, but they all harmonize and say the same thing. Matthew said that Jesus taught in parables. There's not a single parable in John. Not one. Why is that? You know, we got to ask those questions. Those are hard questions. I'll explain that in a minute, why there isn't. It's very interesting. You know, Luke doesn't care a bit about what Matthew writes. So we always got to ask questions. And I think one of the things that we have to do too is we can't just collect these facts. We got to ask, what do these facts mean? You know, we collect the idea that, okay, Matthew was a tax collector. We collect that he would have been completely kicked out of the synagogue. He would not have been a part of the synagogue. He was right there on the same level with prostitutes and murderers. So who would he write to? Why would he write the things that he says? You know, it's interesting. His parents probably would have had a tombstone out in front of their house with his name on it, because the synagogue was life back then. It was how you ate. It was how you dressed. It was everything. And if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were out of society altogether. And I think even the disciples, when Jesus called Matthew, were like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, a tax collector, really? Jesus? You know, because they were not very well looked at, you know. We wouldn't let an IRS agent in here, would we? No. Right, but that's really what they were. They were he was a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Romans. So you were not good. Not even a little bit. He was considered a traitor. His gospel is sectioned into five blocks. Matthew is super interested in fulfilling the Old Testament. In fact, that's what he said several times. You know, everything Jesus did was to fulfill something that was in the Hebrew Bible. Matthew's sectioned into five sections. The Hebrew Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Five sections. So he sectioned it into five different pieces, right? He's talking to Hebrew Christians, so that's who he's speaking to. And he's trying to help them to understand, because they've probably been kicked out of the synagogue too. If you were a Jew and you went to the synagogue, you didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's trying to show them and prove to them through Old Testament scriptures that yes, he is the Messiah. And yes, you have a place. You've been kicked out of the synagogue, but you have a place with Jesus. And he's showing that in his book. Mark, I am going to go through awful, but I'm going to be really brief about what I talk about the four. Mark is actually the very first gospel written. Matthew was the second one. Mark was the first one that wrote a gospel. John Mark was his name. He was one of the 12. He was not one of the 12. Matthew was. Mark was not one of the 12. But he was certainly around during that time. He lived in Jerusalem. The early church, the very first church where church met, was at Mark's house. Mark and Barnabas were related. Not sure if Barnabas was his uncle or his cousin. We're not sure exactly what that word means when it relates those two. Nobody's really come up with the exact meaning of that. But he was either his uncle or his cousin. And he traveled with Paul until they decided to go over to Perga. And Mark was a young kid and said, "Yeah, I don't want to go." So him and Paul got a little crossways there in that. And he went home. So Barnabas, who was his uncle or cousin, said, "You know what? I'll go with Mark. You go with Silas," when he told Paul. So now Barnabas is with Mark. Something really important to remember about Mark is that Mark is Peter's companion. So when you read the book of Mark, you're reading Peter. It's Peter that's talking. It's Peter that's sharing with him the stories that he knew of Christ, who Christ was. He was Peter's compassion. In fact, Peter calls Mark his son. in his letters. Mark's favorite word is immediately. Immediately they did this, or immediately they did that. It's the immediacy of Jesus and what he's doing and where he's going. And Mark is writing to the first Christians that are really being persecuted bad, very bad. In 1964, that was when I was born. In 64, 1900 years before I was born, how's that? In 64, in July, there was the emperor, king, whatever, was Nero. And Nero was completely nuts. I mean, he was crazy. And what he had done is he decided that he wanted to build his house. And in order to build his house, he needed to get rid of some of the slums that were in Rome at that time. He actually wanted to rename Rome. And he wanted to call it, guess what? Neropolis. So he decided to set fire to the slums over on this section over here. But when he did that, apparently it was a pretty windy day. And he burnt to the ground 10 of the 14 districts in Rome. I mean, he burnt the town down. And, people started, witnesses started talking, started going back and forth, saying, well, I saw a Roman soldier, throwing a torch into an empty building. Or I saw, and then they figured out it was Nero that had done this because he wanted to build his house. His house had one hallway in it that was right at a mile long. He was nuts. He decided that he had to blame somebody. He lowered the price of grain. He did different things to try to help pacify what he had done and realized that the people were still angry. So what does he do? He says, it's the Christians. There wasn't a whole lot of them, and they weren't very well liked at that time anyway. So he blamed the Christians. And that's where the persecution started. And that's where Mark came in and wrote his book. So you'll see references, like when Jesus, in the first few chapters of Mark, when he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted, only Mark says he was with the wild beasts. He was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Why would he throw that in there? None of the other writers wrote that in there, right? What's going on with the Christian people at that day? They're being thrown to the wild beasts, right? And he wants his readers to know that Jesus has gone through anything that you've gone through. Jesus has experienced it. You won't experience anything that Jesus hasn't already experienced. So he's with you, so to speak. Luke is definitely one of my favorites. Luke was a doctor. He was also a slave. And I think the last time I was up here, I talked about Luke quite a bit. We know a lot about Luke, but Luke was not one of the disciples. Luke didn't come along until chapter 16 of Acts, which Luke also wrote. He wrote, Luke, Acts. And he didn't come along until then. But so Luke was not around when Jesus walked around, but what Luke did was he went back and spoke to people who were experienced and had experience with Christ. So as you read Luke, it's interesting to try to figure out who's Luke talking to here. Who did he interview to get this information? Luke was a companion of Paul's, and Luke's book is kind of a travel narrative. They went here, and then they went here, and he talks about where they went and that. Well, Paul and him traveled a lot together. In fact, Luke was the only one in 2 Timothy when Paul says, I'm done, I'm at the end of my road, he says, only Luke is with me now. Luke's the only one with me. Well, he was a doctor, so he was there with Paul, taking care of Paul. So, in Luke's favorite words were astonished and amazed. Everybody was astonished and amazed. Luke's super interested in people who really shouldn't understand. They get it. And the ones who really should understand, they've been a part of the synagogue or they've been a part of this all their life, they don't get it. So the marginalized folks really get it. And the greatest, I think the best part of that is in the very beginning. So Luke gives us the best picture of the birth of Christ, how that all came about, how Gabriel came and talked to Mary, and all that. So who do you think he's interviewing, right? He's talking to Mary. So you're listening to the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the first couple chapters. So, and he compares these folks who should get it with the folks who shouldn't get it, and all of a sudden, so he's turning the world upside down. Jesus is flipping this world upside down. This is a great comparison, I think. It's the very first comparison that he draws in his book, the first couple chapters. Zechariah. Where's Zechariah? He's in the holy place. Very, very few people are allowed to go here. He's the priest. He's not the high priest, but he's a priest. He's been that, you know, most all of his life. He's been trained. He's in the temple. He's right next to the curtain where you go in to meet with God, where the high priest goes once a year to meet with God. I mean, you cannot get any closer than where Zechariah is, right? Gabriel comes and talks to him and says, you're going to have a child. Well, Zechariah's kind of old, so is his wife. And his response was, how can that be? He didn't believe him. And so he was, you know, he was made dumb for 9 months, right? He couldn't speak, couldn't say anything. So Gabriel, the same angel, goes out to Nazareth, which is the slums of Galilee. It really was. There was nothing but a bunch of mud huts. We don't know a lot about Nazareth because it was completely wiped out because it was just a bunch of mud huts. There really wasn't anything there. It was the slums. And he goes to Mary and he says, you're going to have a baby. And she asks, well, I'm a virgin. How is that? And Gabriel says, well, the Holy Spirit is going to plant this within you. And you're going to have a baby. You're going to call him Jesus. Immediately, she just says, okay. You know, really, if you literally translated it, she says, I'm a slave to the master. She said, God owns me. And that's fine. You know, I don't mind being owned because he paid for me, right? And that was her response. So, and Zechariah is much more believable, right? It's him and his wife. It's the old-fashioned way, the way everybody's done it, right? You need any more information? Talk to Dieter. but it's a much more believable story than God's going to make you pregnant and you're going to have a child. But he didn't get it, and Mary got it. She understood it. And there's several of those stories in there. There's Simon and the woman who comes into his home and is washing Jesus' feet with his hair. He even brings it into the parables, the prodigal son, right? The who gets it, who doesn't get it. The son who's been there all along with his dad, he's been the good son, he doesn't get it. The one who comes back, the one who leaves and does all kinds of crazy things and comes back, that's who gets it. Moving on to the book of John. When you read the book of John, you need to imagine that you're sitting with the very last living disciple who walked with Jesus. He was the last one. His book is the last one written. John is different than any of the other. His is the most unique gospel written. 92% of what you read in John, you will not find in the other three gospels. 92% unique. It's different. You got to realize that everybody's gone now. Peter's been dead for, 30, 40 years. The temple's gone. Everything's been destroyed, and John's the only one left. So you're sitting at the feet of someone who's been teaching this and talking about this and sharing his story for probably 40 to 50 years. He's been telling his story, which means at the cross, when he's standing at the cross in front of Christ, when he's on the cross, he's probably around a 14 or 15-year-old kid, something like that, right in there. So he's lived a long life, and he's been through a lot. John's the only one that tells lengthy stories about Jesus in an individual person, that Jesus sat down and talked to this person, the woman taken in adultery, the woman at the well, Nicodemus. I mean, a lot of times, and there's others, but a lot of times it's almost a whole chapter, or it is a whole chapter, that he is talking to someone individually. He sits down with that person. They ask him questions. He answers their questions. And a lot of times when people ask Jesus questions, he asks them a question that's way harder than the question they asked, right? He asks a much more difficult question. There's no parables in John because he writes the story of Jesus as a parable. So Jesus' life is a parable in the book of John. So that's why there's no parables in John. John, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." What's he do? He feeds 5,000 people, right? He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." What's he do? Raises Lazarus from the dead, right? He says, "I'm the light of the world." What's he do? He heals a blind man that's been blind since birth. One thing to notice about John when you read John, he's the king of parenthetical phrases. Parenthetical phrase, which means he tries to explain it to you. It's almost like he tries to whisper to you the answer, or he gives you that behind-the-scenes look at what's going on, what's really happening here, right? There are, Mark, there's 14 parenthetical phrases, and that's the second most parenthetical phrases out of the four Gospels, and in John there's 59 parenthetical phrases, and that's in the NIV, so it might be different in different versions, but that's in the NIV. There's 59 parenthetical phrases. I mean, I'm going to read a couple of them to you just so you understand what that parenthetical phrase is. In my coat. Yeah, you're going to make the Bronco game. You'll be fine. In John chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus said to you, in verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob. Are you giving us a well to drink for himself? Everyone that drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty again." And I'm looking for the parenthetical phrase. I wrote this down wrong somehow. This is not right. And the woman said, "Well, there's not a parenthetical phrase there. How about 6:6? There's 59 of them and I can't find one." So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so this people may eat?" And here's his phrase, "But he was saying this only to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do." So there's your little backscene whisper, right? This is why he said that. Jesus knew what was going on, right? But so this is why he said that. You know, In conclusion, here's my conclusion. I'm going to conclude with this. I hope that somehow I've piqued your interest in these gospel writers, and you'll go find out for yourselves the truths that they wrote. Some things that I noticed about all the gospels was this. Every time, you know, Jesus had an ability to do things that nobody's ever done, I don't think. He was perfect in every way. And he had an ability to heal these people, and I think he got frustrated with that because people came to him for his healing, but he wasn't here for that. He was here to give of himself, not his gift. He wanted to give himself. He wanted them to understand who he was and why he was here. It's amazing to me that he raises people from the dead, or he heals a blind person, or a paralytic man, and he always wins praise for the Father. Did you notice that when you read those Gospels? They don't praise him. They praise God. So he has this ability to do these things, but to win praise for the Father. It was all about what the Father was doing through him. Only one time really do they worship him, and that was when they were on a boat. The storm comes and the ship is getting taken on with water, and he's sleeping. He's fine. And they woke him up and said, "Man, what are you going to do?" He woke up and he said, "Hush." So here they're in a boat with a guy who gets up and talks to the weather, and it listens. They worshiped him at that point. Yeah, a good reason, right? But he always wins praise for the Father. Jesus' miracles were always, in all the Gospels, very subdued, right? It wasn't Star Wars. It wasn't lightning from his fingertips. It wasn't any big show. He didn't slap anybody on the forehead and they fell over on the stage. That's kind of a pet peeve of mine. I don't care for that stuff at all. But you know what? It was always subdued. He went into Jairus' daughter and took her by the hand and said, "Daughter, arise." She got up. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. In the very first chapter of Mark, Jesus walked in. He grabbed her by the hand, picked her up. She got up. She came out. She served them. She was ministering to them. It's always very subdued. There's no glitz and glamour. There wasn't any of that. You know, he always won praise for the Father, and he always did things, just did them, and walked away. You know, it's amazing. You ever see or ever run into a person like that? You know, in just a few minutes, this must be a Christian person because the way they present themselves, the way there's something different about them, that it's not about them. It's about their life, and it's about who's given them life. It's about Jesus. Maybe they don't even mention Jesus' name, but you know, wow, just in a few minutes, this person I know is a follower of Christ. Be that person. Be that person that wins praise for him, right? Be that person that maybe is not in the limelight and, you know, raise hands, look at me. Look at him. That's the way Jesus was. He always wanted to win praise for his Father. And we should be the same way. Christians, right? What is that? Little Christs. It was a derogatory mark at first, but we kept it. Be that person. Be that person. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these gospel writers, for the difference in their lives, for their ability to show us who you are. And Father, I would just pray that we would be like Jesus, be the Christian we should be, to bring others to you, but to always point to you, and not to our own lives or who we are or what we've accomplished or what we can be or any of that, just to point to the Father, to bring praise to the Father. Thank you, Jesus, for your story, for who you are, for what you did, and how you gave your life for us. For it's in your name that we humbly pray. Amen.